Our gospel lesson text this morning is from 2 Chronicles. And we've been in the general area of chapters 5 and 6 for a number of weeks here. And we continue to be as we pick out different parts of this inauguration ceremony of the temple. After the temple is built, some things happen. Solomon prays, God's people celebrate. And we're there today as well. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll go through chapter 6, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 5, 13, this is God's word, eternally true. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. Nor have I chosen anyone to be the leader over my people Israel, but now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your flesh, own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have placed the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no one like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, "You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law, as you have done. And now, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there, May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Here ends our reading of this morning's gospel lesson text. Let us give thanks to the Lord for this. Your response of thankfulness is printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God, you are great and mighty, and in your might you have ordained for us this word. You have put into print, by the work of your Spirit, your will, your character, your essence, your gospel, that we might live by your gospel, that our lives might be a reflection of it. Cause us by your Spirit and your word now to see your gospel, that we might live lives worthy of it, that you might be glorified in us, your church. We ask, Jesus, that you would preach by your Spirit, by this word. Amen. I played basketball growing up. My dad was a better basketball player than my brother or I. But we played and we enjoyed it. And all the way growing up, and I was doing organized basketball from second grade through 12th grade as I played in parks and rec leagues and then for my junior high and high school. And I was all right. Probably the best thing I did was eventually, by the time I got to be a junior in high school, was shoot. And that was the asset that I had. When I was a senior, I started one game, but most of the time, all the other games, I was somewhere in between the sixth and the eighth man. But when there was ever a situation, and doggone it, they came in with the three-point line the year after I graduated, because I could bomb those suckers. But when they needed points from outside, they'd look down the bench and I'd go in. Sometimes I made them when I went in there. Sometimes I didn't. But I remember going to practice, and a lot of times the way we started practice, especially our senior year, was we would shoot. We'd have shooting practice, and everybody, there were plenty of balls there, and everybody would have their own ball, and they'd be shooting. And sometimes our coaches would have us recording how many we made and missed. In my rebellious defiance, I would shoot bombs during this practice. And because I knew I could shoot bombs and still turn in as good of shooting percentage as the other guys who were shooting smaller shots. But I don't know if I ever actually said this, but I know it was a saying among us and as we played basketball growing through up. If you made a bunch in a row, someone would say, "Hey, man, good shooting." You could turn around and say, "Hey, bank on it." You know, when I shoot, bank on it. It's money in the bank. When I was a campus minister at Indiana University, there was a student in Indiana is one of those funny states like Kentucky, where everybody, including those who look like they can't put one foot in another, can play basketball. And I knew one of these guys. His name was Jeff. He's a kid I had in my Bible study. And his the people around in his dorm hall called him Money. And so finally I asked one of his friends, I said, "Why do you call Jeff Money?" And he said, "Because that guy can shoot foul shots one after another, like 20 in a row and not miss." And so people, when he's out there in the, you know, in the rec gyms on campus, they've come to call him Money, because when he shoots a foul shot, it's money in the bank. It's sure. We can bank on it. What's this expression, money in the bank? Well, what it means, what we know it to mean, is that it'll be there. You can count on it. When you hand someone a check and it's a higher amount than a normal check might be, and the person questions you about this, You can tell them, don't worry, money's in the bank. You can count on it. This check will come through. Well, the question we asked this morning is, what is it that God has promised us that is money in the bank that will come through? There are a lot of promises out there and a lot of ways we can think about this. What has God promised to do for us? What is the money on the bank? What can we bank on in the gospel? We see what's going on here in this text is that we see things that are promised by the King of God's people, things we should expect as Christians from Jesus our King, and things we really shouldn't expect from Jesus our King. God says to us a couple of things this morning. I've got 3 points for us, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here you go. Number one, God says to us, bank on explicit gospel promises. Now, for the sake of Mike Golombowski, who's not here, I'll spell this. Mike used to like to have me spell things. It's E-X-P-L-I-C-I-T. E-X-P-L-I-C-I-T. And that means specifically promised. Bank on things that the gospel, that God, in His Word, specifically promises us. So we ask the question, does God's Word say, can I go to a verse of Scripture, can I go to a passage of Scripture, and say, this is something that God promises me? Bank on explicit gospel promises, and, here's your next blank, not other stuff. Other stuff may happen, but don't bank on it. It's not money in the bank. We don't know if that's going to come true or not, if it's not explicitly told to us in Scripture. I'll give you some examples of other stuff. Here's a promise that wasn't a promise, but something I was hoping to bank on when I was in college and playing soccer, that I would be injury-free, that I would succeed, that I would receive honors as I played soccer in college. But as I learned by experience, that was not a gospel promise. That was not something explicitly that God had in His Scriptures. Rather, we look at the Scriptures and we see that God's will for us, what He has for us, may be persecution. If anybody's the pinnacle Christian, perhaps it's Paul. And what does Paul get in his life? He gets persecution. He gets near death. How many times? He doesn't get freedom from injury or honor from men during his day. He gets thrown out of synagogues. He gets dishonor. He gets shame. And Paul wasn't surprised at this. He knew that these things, my life being happy and everything going well, and everybody liking me and receiving my message, he knew those things weren't promised to him. In fact, Jesus, when Jesus ordains Paul to apostleship on that road to Damascus, says, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. How's that for a gospel promise? I will show you how much you will suffer for my sake. And so Paul's not surprised when things, quote unquote, don't go his way. Jesus promised him things wouldn't go his way. It was not a gospel promise that things would go his way. And there's a real danger on banking on unpromised things, isn't there? I was into prosperity gospel when I went to college. And so when I turned to the Lord and said, you know, God, you know, you've heard this before. You know, I've done well so far. And now with my, you know, new faith in you, man, it's going to be gangbusters. Things are going to be even better than before. And third game of the season, I was injured and out until about 4 games left in the season. What if I continued to think that freedom from injury was a promise that God had made to me? I've only got a few options there, don't I? And one of those options is that I wind up with a shipwrecked faith, don't I? See, those guys on TV told me that God was going to make me successful and victorious. And if I had believed their word over the word of Scripture, I would have believed that God was either not powerful enough to accomplish what he had promised, and what happens to my salvation then? He promised me forgiveness of sins too. Is he not powerful enough to bring that about also? Or, here's another option, that God just doesn't care about me. See, when we tell people to bank on things that Scripture doesn't specifically promise, then we set them up in the scenario where they believe then God has failed them, or God doesn't care for them, or God is really not God. He's really not in control of the circumstances on this earth. So we might doubt that God cares for us. We might doubt the reality of God being there. Well, God promised this and it didn't happen, therefore God doesn't exist. This also involves the misguided Christian like I was, in a very me-centered way, a very me-centered way of looking at my faith. A way of looking at my faith that says, it's all about me. It's all about God getting me the things I want. It's all about me defining the way my life is going to be and God helping me get there. Who's king in that scenario? I am. Worship the king. Me, God. Help me out. Serve me. Help me reach my objectives. As some of you have talked to me, you know that this is the case. One thing I always tell you if you're looking for advice is in the specifics, I don't have a word from the Lord for you on this. You'll hear that from my mouth. But another thing I'm constrained by is I can't promise you things that God has not promised to happen. And so if you come to me, and please do, I enjoy this when you come to me, but the perspective is I can't say, you know what, if you leave your job here and take this job over here, that God is going to prosper you. What may happen is you go into financial shipwreck. I don't know that. The Bible hasn't told me that. It's neither here nor there. And if I tell you, yes, you should do this, I believe this to be God's will for you, and then you reach financial shipwreck, that brings you in a great crisis in your faith. And we can't do that. I can't do that for you, to tell you, to give you promises that God's word has not specifically promised. And we can't do that with each other as believer to believer. I can't guarantee you. You can't guarantee to yourself what belongs to what Stuart talked about last week is in the preaching about the secret things of God. The decree of God, we don't know. Here's what we know. The things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that God has given us, which is a reference to his law that he's just given Moses. We know the things that are in the Bible. We know if we believe in Jesus that our sins are forgiven. We know that when Jesus comes back, we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel has promised us that. We know those things. But whether I'm going to die tomorrow or not, whether I'm going to get cancer and die that way or not, I don't know. We don't know the secret things of God. He knows those things, but he says to us, don't worry about those things. I'll take care of you. That we know. God will take care of me. We can't guarantee us things that Scripture has not specifically said. That's because God has not promised you, and here's a blank for you, God has not promised you what you want. Nor has he promised you what, here's your next blank, what you think is best for you. What I thought was best for me was success in soccer, was being injury free. What God knew to be best for me was being injured the majority of three of the four seasons. And now, at 40 years old, I look back to that time around my 20s and say, wow, God was really wise. He knew what he was doing. And I see all these different reasons, not all of them, but I see all these different reasons that perhaps God did that to me. And his sovereignty saw that I was injured early in those three of those four seasons. Again, this is a segment of error with the prosperity gospel. It assumes that the Christian is all wise and all knowing and understands what is best for himself and for the church and for Jesus. That's an error in prosperity gospel, assuming that we have the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Rather, instead of God giving us what we want, what we think is best for us, God gives you, here are your two blanks coming up in this sentence, he gives you what he wants and what is best for you. God knows what's best for us, and that's what he gives us. And sometimes that's persecution. Sometimes that's exactly what we asked for. Sometimes it's somewhere in between, but that's what we rest on. That's what we rest on, that God gives us what is absolutely the best thing for us and his church, and it's both together at the same time. So, rest on, bank on the explicit, the specifically promised gospel promises, and not other stuff. The other stuff will break your heart. If you think God's promised you stuff that he hasn't promised, when it doesn't come true, it'll break your heart. Don't set your hopes on it. Second, God says to us in this passage, bank on specific gospel promises. That's your blank. Bank on specific gospel promises of. Now we get into the things that we see in this text that God's people are promised. First, because King Solomon is there in that day. But for us who have King Jesus, son of David, King Jesus, we have these promises that were there for God's people, but we have these promises in a more sure way and in a greater way because it's Jesus, son of David, instead of Solomon, son of David, on whom these promises rest. Bank on these specific gospel promises. First, of having a king. That's your blank. That's your A. A king forever. We see this in what's called the Davidic covenant that Stuart read for us in 1 Chronicles 17. Part of the promise to David was that David's throne would be established for God's people forever. And Solomon talks about this in our passage, our gospel lesson text this morning. He talks to us about how God had promised this, that our king would be there forever. And in fact, in Luke 1, look in your declaration of the gospel this morning, the first thing Stuart read to us this morning, this is the promise about Jesus from the beginning. Look at the very last there. God will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, God's people, forever. His kingdom will never end. The promise was to David's line. It's fulfilled in Jesus. We will always have a king. And a king is somebody, if you lived in times where kingdoms were about there, a king is someone who protects us, who provides for us. A king is someone who gives us law so that there's sanity in the kingdom, so that things are done right, so that we're not abused, and so we're not abusing others because we're following our king's law. Having a king is a good thing. It protects us. It saves us. It restores us. It makes things secure for us in our lives today. So we know this. We have a king forever who fights the battle for us. He's the first one in the line of troops that goes out before us fighting the battle, as David did. Recall the life of David, the king. He was the one, even when he wasn't king yet, but then when he became king, who went out in front of the troops. He was the valiant warrior. He defeated the enemies. He took on Goliath when nobody would. And Jesus, as our king, took on Satan himself when nobody else would or could. And he defeated him who had the keys of death, Satan. And he took the keys from him. When we die, we have this gospel promise. Our King has won the battle over death for us. Hebrews chapter 2. Second promise that we have because we have this King is that we have life and blessing among God's people. When Stuart read for us about the Davidic covenant, 1 Chronicles 17, he read this out of verses 9 and 10. I'll read it for you again. God promises to David, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." Think about them in their setting there. They had been in Egypt. They had been all over. They had been wandering in the wilderness. But God says, "I will give them a place of their own, and they will no longer be disturbed from their enemies, from the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines, those people. They will no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies." If you were God's people and you had a Davidic king and you had Solomon standing in front of you praying this, you knew that God was going to bless you with security and blessing in the land because of this king. Your life would not be threatened because King Solomon was there. And God had made promises to King Solomon that there would not be enemies coming into the land and destroying houses and relatives as they came across the land. Your life would be secure. You would be blessed among God's people in the land. And that's the promise today for us in the church. Because King Jesus is over the church, because King Jesus is King and head of the church, we have spiritual life. We're not faced with spiritual death. Satan, there will never be a time when Satan comes and steals our spiritual life from us. Because Jesus is King, we have life and we have security in the land of what today the land is, the church. We have security among God's people. We have blessing among God's people. Because the Spirit lives in us, we experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We experience the many blessings that occur from being a part of the church, the fellowship that we have with each other. You know, what a contrast to what we experience throughout the rest of the week, isn't it? When we come here on Sunday mornings. Life, spiritual life and blessing among God's people is a promise of the gospel. Third thing, see, we are promised God's presence. And this is all over this passage. 5:13 through 6:2, we see that when the temple is built, and the temple today is the church, God's Spirit comes and dwells in that temple. And today in the church, God's Spirit dwells among us. God is present. We see this in chapter 6, verse 7, verses 9 and 10. 6:20. In 6:2, we hear that in the temple God's Spirit dwells. And that's true. And this idea of God's name, where God would place His name in the temple, that's a reference to God's presence. Okay? When the name of God is spoken of, that was language to refer to God's presence would be here. So when God says, "I will place my name in a particular place in Israel," He is saying, "I will place my special blessing presence in a particular place in Israel." And that place was the temple. And God says that to us today in the church. He says, "You are my holy temple, and I place my special blessing presence there." Jesus said that his body was the temple of God, and that it would be destroyed, but in 3 days He would rebuild it. We can rebuild Him. We have the technology. And we are in Jesus. We read that all through Scripture, that we who believe in Jesus are in Christ, and therefore we are the temple of God, and we are the temple that He has and is rebuilding. So we know that Jesus' presence is with us and will not depart. There is no time in our lives where Jesus will pull His Spirit from us, where we will no longer be saved, where we will no longer have God's Spirit chipping away at our sin nature and making us more like Jesus. This is a gospel promise. His presence will always be in and with us, and He will always be working in us to make us more like Jesus. Last promise of the gospel that we see here in this text, forgiveness. That's your blank, forgiveness. So we have a king forever. We have life and blessing among God's people. We have Jesus' presence by His Spirit with us forever. And we have forgiveness. We see this in the last verse we read this morning, verse 21 of chapter 6. God's people at this time, with a temple being built, knew that they had forgiveness because the temple being built there meant that sacrifices would be going on. And as God's temple was rebuilt after the exile, they knew, okay, great, a temple will be here again and we will be able to resume these sacrifices. We will be at that place again where I will be able to go to the temple with a lamb and place my hands on this animal as I hand it over to a priest. And my guilt will be symbolically transferred over to this animal. And this animal will be slaughtered for me. My sin will be taken off me, placed on this lamb. And I will be free of guilt for my sin. So God's people rejoiced that the temple would be there because it meant their forgiveness. Solomon knew this and refers to it in verse 21 here. But this is true even more so and in the complete full, real sense for us in Jesus, because Jesus is the Lamb of God. And by our sin, we brought Him to the temple. And our sins were placed on His head. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And He was slaughtered so that we are free from the guilt of our sin. That's the gospel promise. Not that we'll get a promotion at work. We might not. Not that things will go well for us. Not that we'll be prosperous. Not that we'll have 5 kids or no kids, whichever seems to be a good thing for you. We don't know those things. Those things are in the secret counsel of God. But we do know that we have forgiveness. We do know that we have God's presence among us, because the temple has been established in Jesus. We do know that we have life and blessing in the land because we have King Jesus over us, and the Davidic covenant promises this because of this king. Lastly, why can we bank on these promises? Why is it that we can bank on these promises? Number three, bank on these promises not because you're good. Bank on these promises, not because, and this is your blank, not because you're good, but because A, because you're under King Jesus, that's your blank, Jesus. You're under King Jesus, who is? 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews 7 that Stuart read for us this morning, said Jesus is able to save completely us, completely save us, never fail to save any of His people. Now, the kings of Israel failed because there's this conditionality in the covenant with David. And Solomon brings it up here. The king had to be faithful to the covenant. He had to be faithful to the covenant. And as long as the king was faithful to the covenant, God would keep the enemies outside of the borders. God's people would have security and peace in the land. The temple would be open and sacrifices would be going on if the king were faithful. But God's people during the history of Israel had unfaithful kings. And so they had enemies coming in, literally taking life and home from them, literally shutting the doors of the temple so that sacrifices could not be made. But King Jesus is complete in His forgiveness, or in His faithfulness. And here's your blank. And Jesus' complete faithfulness seals, or here's your blank, guarantees these promises that we have mentioned for you. Again, chapter 6, verse 16 here. It says this. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man sit on the throne before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me in according to my law. The good news of the gospel is this. Our King has and does forever what is according to God's law. Jesus, as our King, lived a perfect life to the law of Moses. He did everything his Father God required of him. And by his faithfulness, our sins are forgiven. By his faithfulness, Jesus is not removed from his throne in heaven. By his faithfulness, God's presence never leaves us, as Ezekiel recorded it did once for God's people. Leave the temple. By Jesus' faithfulness, we have life and blessing among God's people. Jesus' complete faithfulness seals, guarantees these promises for you. But we also bank on these promises not only because of Jesus' complete faithfulness, but because of what we see Solomon doing here and what we see Jesus doing in his stead in Hebrews 7. Your B point. Bank on these promises because Jesus intercedes. Intercedes. That's I-N-T-E-R-C-E-D-E-S. Jesus intercedes for you. Isn't this interesting? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how David, as the Old Testament looks forward and is a foreshadowing of Jesus, David stands in the place of God the Father. And Solomon stands in the place of God the Son, Jesus. David does everything necessary so the temple can be built. But Solomon is the temple builder. Likewise, it's the Father's plan. It's the Father's decree to build the church. But Jesus, the Son, builds it. And once Solomon builds this temple, what does he do? He spreads out his hands and he intercedes for the people. That's what Jesus does. When he does all the work necessary to build the temple of God, the church, we read in Hebrews 7 that Jesus spreads out his hands and he intercedes for the people. How does Jesus intercede for the people? How is it that Jesus spreads out his hands for us so that we are blessing, we receive blessing? How is it that he intercedes for you? And that's your blank under B there. After intercedes, Jesus spreading out his hands toward heaven was and is his intercession for you. He does this in two ways. First of all, he spreads out his hands in heaven, or he spreads out his hands at the cross. Jesus interceded for us at the cross. He spread out his hands so that we would have forgiveness, so that we would have his presence, so we would have his life and blessing among God's people, so that we would have a king forever, because as a result of his complete faithfulness to God, which included going to the cross, he would be exalted and seated at his Father's right hand, giving us a king forever. So Jesus spread out his hands at the cross. This is intercession type one for you. Second way Jesus intercedes for us is he spreads out his hands in heaven today. That's your blank on number two. He spreads out his hands in heaven today continuously for you. This is Hebrews 7:25. What is this? What does it mean that Jesus is interceding? He always lives to intercede for us. Well, if ever anything's confusing in the New Testament, what you do is you go back to the Old Testament and it gives you the answer. And what's the answer? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus builds the temple through his work that he did coming to this earth and dying on the cross, doing the once-for-all sacrifice of himself for us. And then he intercedes for us. So we look back in the Old Testament and we say, well, Solomon built the temple, and then what's he do? And we look at Solomon's prayer. And we covered this a few weeks ago on the 18th of February. Solomon prays all these things over and over again, but we see it here in this passage too. Solomon reminds the Father of his covenant promises. That's Solomon's intercession. That's his continuous intercession. And he even sets up the board here for in the future history. When I die, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cry out to you, God, and say, Father, be faithful to your covenant promises. The things you have promised come through. And that's what Jesus does. If we wonder what he's doing in heaven, continually interceding for us, this is the model we have before us in Solomon. That Jesus is saying, Father, you promised me a people for myself. Psalm 2. I will give the nations to you, my son, as your inheritance. And this people that you have promised me, Lord, my Father, is the church. And you have promised to forgive their sins. You have promised to give them life. You have promised not to reject them because you have rejected me on the cross. And the Father gladly complies. The Father gladly remembers, not that he really forgot. He remembers his covenant promise that we bank on, that we are his people, our sins are forgiven, and that there is nothing about that that will ever change. Let me read to you in closing something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, explicit covenant promises to his people, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and only yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Gospel promises, a guarantee to us from Jesus of the Father's love to his people. We don't know what's going to happen to us in this life, but we know what our Father has promised to us in Jesus, and that is sure. Whatever else you want to do to me, Father, go ahead. I'm okay. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a keeper of your covenant. Even when keeping it meant sending your Son to us to abuse him. When we did not love you, you loved us. Thank you that this love is guaranteed and sealed by Jesus, your work for us. Father, thank you for your immeasurable love for us in Christ, which we celebrate now with your supper. Amen.